Turn with me, please, if you would, tonight to 1 Corinthians. We pick up there in our study in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 tonight. Now, we gave you a title here with the outline of When Liberty Leads to Sin. That is a continuation of a theme here in Paul's letter, especially in these last three chapters. If we look back for a moment, looking back to, say, to chapter 8, we see the Apostle Paul challenging the Corinthian church with regard to how they are not only to govern their own conscience, but to be sensitive to others' conscience in the church family. That was addressed through the means of some issues that would be quick to be observed in the Corinthian congregation. For instance, how are they to handle food that had once been a part of the pagan idolatry system? Whether it had been once dedicated to a god, then sent over to a market to sell, whether it be a part of another family's meal or a feast that's being held. And Paul addressed this because he knew it was a sensitive area for a congregation that was made up both of Jews and Gentiles. What made this sensitive was, is that you've got a Jewish convert, someone who is believing, who has come from the background and the tradition of Judaism and the Mosaic law, which among its restrictions or guidelines were the dietary laws. Among also the restrictions would have been not putting anyone, any God, before the one true and living God. So they would have been sensitive in many areas because of this and believe themselves still to be defiled by eating anything that may have once been associated with idolatry. Now, contrasting to that is the life of a Gentile believer. A Gentile believer, a Corinthian citizen, would have been come from a background that was certainly entrenched in the system of idolatry. It had been a constant part of their life. They also have been saved by grace through faith. They have trusted in the Savior, Jesus Christ. They have been taught a gospel that has not been based upon their righteous works, but based upon His righteous work. Therefore, they had come to understand the freedom that they had in Christ, that certainly Paul would have taught, that was not based on the idea of their keeping such things as dietary laws, but instead the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments would have been that which was taught to them. They would not have been taught the necessity of circumcision as it would have been taught to a Jew, but instead they would have understood the teaching spiritually of having their heart circumcised. So this was the contrast of backgrounds from one having no restrictions at all from another who had grown up arguably under a works righteousness system that was to a great degree legalistic in its application. So this set up the conflict in the church. What Paul is teaching is that, yes, as a believer, you do indeed have freedom. But now we need to examine how we are to use this freedom that God has given us, this liberty that has been granted to us. And beginning in chapter 8, Paul is building on several different areas of the Christian life why there should be an absolute conviction in the life of every believer to continuously look as to how they might constrain their liberty, how they might set it aside for the sake of God's glory. God's glory being fulfilled in not needlessly offending a weaker brother, helping to build him up, to love and to pray for him. Yes, you want him to grow and as see Scripture as you do, but one needs to understand that in time. One also needs to recognize, as Paul pointed out to us, that there is something honorable in the idea of self-denial for the sake of another brother with regard to your liberty. Because in chapter 9, he examines the issue of not only his expectation, also the expectation of a fellow laborer in the gospel, Barnabas, that they had every right to expect to be compensated by the church at Corinth. However, he made it known that that liberty, that designation was going to be set aside. We discussed the potential reasons why Paul would do such a thing, because of part of the struggle in the Corinthian church, not understanding the value of their identity in Christ, that they were still struggling to mature in Christ and not want to identify with the world. or accept its measure of success and failure. And so he examined that and then left us here as he closed in the conclusion of chapter 9. He spoke about making himself a servant of all. And he says something very profound in verse 19. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all." To what end? For what purpose? That I may win the more. So he puts in perspective that here is in chapter 8, they're setting aside your liberty and your freedom for the harmony of the congregation, of the church family, to maintain the unity and promote it. In chapter 9, he concludes that he makes himself a servant to all men, for he desires to be an effective witness of the gospel. Therefore, he seeks not to give any reason for accusation when it is not necessary. He does not compromise God's word, but he understands what it means to present himself to all men wherever they are and however they live with an absolute priority of earning the opportunity and privilege to share the gospel with them, not by violating God's word, but also not by violating the person's conscience with regard to whom he is witnessing to needlessly unless God's word requires it. Therefore, he described about being weak to those who are weak, that he might win them, being all things to all men, as he said in verse 22. Verse 23, again, he reminds us he did it for the sake of the gospel, and that he hoped to be a partaker in that gospel with those that he made himself a servant of. One of the things that we see as he closes out the chapter is that Paul gives us a closing command here, closing testimony, I suppose, of himself when he says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, what is it that Paul is talking about being disqualified? He's not talking about the idea of losing his salvation, for that cannot be done. It is, in fact, a gift of God. It is all the work of God. So his idea is that being disqualified means that he makes himself of less use to the Heavenly Father, that he's no longer that effective witness, that somehow that he would do something that would cause him not to be useful as a man of God to the Heavenly Father to present that gospel and be a witness. Now, it is with that we find ourselves continuing on in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Where the same issue and the same concern about how we conduct ourselves as Christians regarding the liberty we have in Christ and warning us that if we do not guard and keep and discipline our lives with regard to this freedom, that this liberty can easily lead us into sin. And then he helps us understand why and how. Chapter 10, beginning verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, we begin in these first four verses of chapter 10, where I believe that Paul is establishing here the privilege of that liberty. Where does it come from? How does it come to pass? He begins again by using Old Testament examples, and he makes some interesting statements that we need to find a better understanding of. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Well, the first thing immediately that we see the characteristics of these first four verses takes us to relate it to the Exodus that took place from Egypt. God delivering the nation of Israel from Pharaoh and the bondage they were under in Egypt. For it was God's plan to take the people of Israel out and take them to the promised land. The promised land geographically, the land that God had provided for them under the leadership of Moses. Now, when Paul refers back to this, he speaks of this as suggesting that it is all our fathers. Now, when we think of this, we need to put it in a proper perspective that this is God's calling of the nation of Israel, his chosen people, meaning a chosen nation. And I say that because one must understand that this deliverance from Egypt is not a deliverance unto salvation. It is a deliverance from bondage of a nation of people. Because we can certainly understand and know that among the group of people leaving, with those who were delivered out of Egypt, were both believing and unbelieving children of Israel. Because there is a child of Israel, and then there is a child of God. Now, certainly, we know that the Jews understood their heritage in looking back from the promise that was made to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, where the Lord had appeared to Abram and said to your descendants, I will give this land. And so we know that promise is there. So the Hebrews could certainly make their claim of being physical descendants of Abraham. But the claim that Paul is talking about is not a claim of Hebrew heritage, because he was speaking to a congregation of both Jews and Gentiles. Instead, he was making reference to the fathers in a spiritual matter. For we understand that though the believers, the Hebrews, could count themselves as a physical heritage, they needed to be the spiritual descendants of Abraham so that they may be referred to as the children of God. Paul makes this clear in his writing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Where Paul says, but it is not the word of God, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So in point of fact, one can easily see in reference to where we just left off in chapter 9, where Paul talks about the idea of running a race, that God has called Israel as a nation to run a race here. And the idea of who is disqualified and who is pleasing to God. We see that distinction made so that Paul wants them to understand as he speaks to the Gentiles that they too can look to these men as those who came before them and Abraham as their fathers spiritually, because to be a spiritual child of God is not based on your physical heritage. It is not based on being about the nation of Israel, but is in fact based on faith. It is based on the belief, the trust in our Heavenly Father. Now, where do we see that? Once again, Paul gives us wonderful teaching here when we look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. Where he gives reference to Abraham, and as he describes it, he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, if you listen carefully to verse 11, what is it that Paul is telling us about Abraham? He's telling us that Abraham was a believer before Abraham was circumcised, meaning the Mosaic Law, this works righteousness, this identification even with Israel itself as a nation, had nothing to do with his faith. His faith was generated by God and his trust in him to follow after him. So he wants us to know that in that regard, he becomes all our Father, if you will, spiritually, as we share a common bond with him. And that is the relationship that he has with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. To see that further, we can look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Once again, Paul writes, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to what? According to the promise." So when Paul says our fathers, he can say that to the entire congregation based on the entire congregation being children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the implication here. The letter to the church of Corinth is written to the church. Therefore, it addresses them as brethren. It addresses them as believers. So he said, I want you to know, I want you to think in these terms that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, we're going to hear that word baptism used, but it's important that we understand this under the cloud and under the sea business is the idea of the presence and the leadership of God directing their path. We recognize the illustration from Exodus where there is a cloud that leads the people of God during the course of the day. There's a fire at night. There's also, when we talk about going under the sea, it's easy to see that picture when we think about the Red Sea being parted and the people passing over on dry land. If the water had been there, walking across that space would have been literally under the sea. It makes sense. Not hard to follow. So we recognize the reference that Paul's making that they should easily recognize and identify with as not simply with the people of Israel, but with God's people. He moves forward in verse 2 when he says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now it's important that we remind ourselves exactly what baptism is all about. That baptism is not about the idea of being put into the water. But instead, this representation of the baptism is identification. It is the idea of identifying. And in this case, Paul is saying that Israel identified with Moses as the appointed leader over them. That's the reason why he says all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Makes perfect sense because we recognize as the Israelites were being led out, they were under the direction of Moses, who was under the direction of God. And even we know there would come a time when the people would literally say, we want God to speak to you and you speak to us. There's an identification with him as a spiritual leader that is in tune with his relationship with God. So when we look at that baptism, we're reminded that baptism in itself is always a means of identification. For this, once again, we have the reference that is made in Romans. When we look at Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul gives us that definitive teaching with regard to what baptism is as an identification with Christ. He writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Excuse me. So in light of that truth, we go back to Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're reminded that this baptism is based with the cloud and the sea because it is all about identification and not about the act in and of itself. Galatians chapter 3, in fact, need to make a correction in your outline tonight. I apologize for that. I put down 3:29 twice, but it should be Galatians 3:27. And the reference states, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Just that simple. Well, Paul takes them from the identification with the deliverance. He takes them to the identification that comes through baptism. Then he also now speaks to them about the commonality they have in the provision of God by using the example of all of them eating spiritual food, spiritual drink. So in verse 3 and verse 4, that he names the diet here, the spiritual food that is provided. Now, once again, how do we understand this? Is this a spiritual food provided to Israel? Well, it is natural food provided in a spiritual way or a supernatural way. How do we understand this? Well, what was the food that was miraculously provided to the nation of Israel? We all know that everything, as believers, I hope we know, that all that we consume on a daily basis is indeed provided by God. But in this case, God has done it in such a dynamic way that the people of Israel cannot say anything but. They are absolutely totally dependent on the provision of God because He provided that food that is called manna. Manna that is provided for them on the ground each day that they may harvest, pick up, and eat, but never to store except on the occasion of the day before the Sabbath, so that they would not have to labor and gather it on the Sabbath day, but carry out the Sabbath rest that God commanded. So we find that He provided them the spiritual drink. Well, is it meant to say that that they had no water every day that God had to provide? Not certain that's absolutely correct. We find there are periods in the Old Testament where they come to a place and they say there's no food and there's no water, there's no drink, and God provides. Whatever the case, God makes certain that there was never a time that they ever thirst to the point of thirsting to death, which is ironic because every time they got low, they began to cry out to God as if they were going to thirst to death. So they were provided food, they were provided water, it was provided spiritually, not based on their spiritual condition, but based on the mercy and the providence of God. So Paul wants them to know in that example, in these first four verses, he wants them to recognize of what God had provided always, even for those who came before them. He even gives a reference here, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, in verse 4, what is the intention here of mentioning the rock? Well, certainly we can relate to the actions in Exodus chapter 17 and the actions of Numbers chapter 20. On both those occasions, both good and bad results came from water being provided from the rock. The first, by virtue of the command of God to show the people God's provisions. The second was one in which Moses did not act in obedience to God in the manner in which he struck that rock. And so we see in both cases there's an association with the use of the rock and the provision of God. Paul's intent is to tell them that the rock that was with them was indeed Christ. Not the boulder, not the rock on the ground, but the rock that is their Savior, their Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, we can see that when we look at the particular word that is used to describe rock. Now, if you're familiar with a story in the New Testament of an exchange between Jesus and Peter, this will become very familiar to you. It is that famous phrase that has been absolutely misused in many cases by the church, where Simon's name is changed to Peter. And Christ says, "And upon this rock I will build my church," literally. Now, there are those who get confused and imagine that the church is built upon Peter. But that's not what Christ was saying. And in fact, when he made that exchange, there are two different words used for the word that is translated rock. There is Petra, and then there is Petros. Now, Petra is the word that is used for the rock in the Greek that describes an incredible hard and expansive surface, like a cliff, or in fact a hard rock area where they might have used for a threshing floor. However, Petros is that of an individual rock, could even be the size of a boulder. But in fact, it is that rock in and of itself. When Christ had that exchange with Peter, he called Peter Petros. But when he described the foundation of his church, he referred to it as Petra. Why is that important? Because the word rock translated here, its word that is being used is Petra, meaning that it's not a boulder. It's not something you can roll upon the ground, but in fact, it is an impenetrable surface, a solid surface. And so his intention is to encourage the Corinthians to know that even then, before Christ had condescended to us in the flesh, which we celebrate and rejoice in this time of year, the incarnation of our Heavenly Father, before that time took place, He was already with His people. The presence was there, guiding them, commanding them, directing them. So He says that rock was Christ. Now, all this to be a great encouragement to the congregation of the examples that have come before them and the presence of God among them. Now, beginning in verse 5, He begins to tell you that in spite of that blessing, in spite of that great spiritual resume of the presence of Christ and the provision of Christ, now look at where Paul goes in verse 5. But. Notice the first word. But. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All right, so before we get into what they did in the first two verses here, what a shaking comment. Paul begins in the first four verses describing the glory of the presence of God of the nation of Israel, and in fact, the provision of God to both the believers and even the unbelievers. And then we find that in spite of all that blessing, that beginning in verse 5, that Paul would have to acknowledge that God became displeased with most of these people, the word is used. Most. And he says, you need to see this as an example. So now you begin to see what he's saying here. God is giving you great things. Will you be pleasing to Him in how you use them? How you enjoy them with regard to the presence of God? For He said, among those who walked before you in the nation of Israel, He described it as the fact that He was displeased with most of them, and very blunt with the fact when He said their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, meaning during that time of wondering how many people were brought to death by God as a result of Him being displeased, and said this should be an example. Well, where did they go wrong? What is the warning that Paul wants to give them? Picking up in verse 7, he says, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, to understand this, in verse 7, it is one of the first of passages here that Paul is giving us as an example to remind them that in the face of all that God had blessed them with, the things that they had done to make themselves displeasing to them. And so the first reference that we find here, where he talks about the fact here in verse 7, that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, that is a direct reference to the events of Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, we find the infamous events that surround the nation of Israel growing impatient while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God and determining that they are to establish some type of worship because Moses has not come down soon enough with the instructions and the order of service that God wants. So instead, they impose themselves upon Aaron, the mouthpiece of Moses, which is an interesting term to think about, Aaron's presence while Moses is on Mount Sinai. If we remember the history here, it is only because Moses believed that he needed a mouthpiece that God, in His mercy, granted him one in the form of Aaron. Not God's idea, Moses' idea. That would become a hindrance in many occasions, not the least of which is this one. Because the people come approach Aaron and say, we need to set up some form of worship here. And so Aaron seems only happy to go along, and he's the one that devises what is to take place, if I may give you the short version. It is Aaron who instructs the people to bring forth the jewelry and the gold. Where did that jewelry and gold come from? It was a provision of God given to them by the Egyptians as they were leaving town. So part of that is used to melt down and form a golden calf. Where did the idea of the golden calf come from? It came from their experience in Egypt. They had just left a completely idolatrous empire that never met a god they didn't like. And so they used this form of the golden calf not to worship the calf. This is important. The people were trying to use what experience they had in the idolatrous world of Egypt to form some methodology of worshiping Jehovah, the one true and living God. And so Aaron says, well, I tell you what, we'll make that golden calf. We'll make that the focal point of our service and we'll declare a feast. And so the people, the word of God, as Moses writes in Exodus 32, the people of God gather together for this time of worship. Aaron declares a feast. They sit down and eat and then they get up and play. Now, I want you to understand, they're not playing ring around the rosies. They're not playing a game of dodgeball nor softball. In fact, the word play, coming from the root language, is a euphemism that gives reference to sexual actions. Now, the Corinthians would easily understand this because the idolatry that is inundated in the society in which they live not only was a part of feasting, but also was a part of sexual activity as well, because there were temples that were basically covers for houses of prostitution. The Corinthians were well versed with the idea of using harlotry and calling it religion. And therefore, Paul is immediately drawing their attention to something that they should have been careful and concerned about. In fact, it is later on in chapter 10, picking up in verse 20, where Paul gives a warning. He says, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Paul is giving warning here that they look to what happened to the nation of Israel here in verse 7 in falling into the form of idolatry because they failed to trust and to wait patiently on the providence and guidance of God. The man with whom they were baptized in, Moses' leadership, was on Mount Sinai for the purpose of communing and communicating with God. By the way, that was, in their minds, their idea. They cried out to Moses, you go speak to God and tell us what he says. And yet, even in the forming of what they believed to be their agreed plan, they cannot wait any longer, but have decided to act in a manner of what they perceive to be their freedom to do, to contrive and design some measure of worship to God, not based on whether it pleased Him, but based on whether they were pleased with it. Pattern of what they had seen and what they'd been a part of. What we find here in this idolatry is a reminder here to the Corinthians. This is the life that you have left. Be careful not to stand too close to it now, or you'll find yourself falling right back into the trap of the life that you had made. Now, consider that and the implications that it has for those Gentile Corinthians who were flaunting their freedom and their power to go eat meat that had once been sacrificed to idols. Where are you going to eat that meat? Are you sitting down with the idolatrous families who may be serving it? Do you find yourself hearing the toast of the idolatry and to the gods of the idols that they would hold to while you're sitting there at a table? Are you getting too close? Is it a question of how close do we get to the fire before we find ourselves being singed or burned from it? And so he reminds them of a great example of Israel's idolatry. He goes on to sexual immorality, verse 8. He says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Well, to what is Paul speaking about now? For this, we look to Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 25, if you allow me to give you the short version, it opens up as talking about the nation of Israel who had begun, he said, to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. It then goes on to describe that they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods and the people they ate. And it said they end up bowing down to their gods. As a result, Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. Baal, of course, is the name of an idolatrous god or an idol that was worshipped. As this continued on, God was, to say the least, displeased. What did He command? He commanded that there be an execution of all those who were involved in this idolatry. In that end, we had 23,000 that were executed in one day. Numbers records a total of 24,000 dying before the plague, as it describes, is ended. Thus, we find Paul's reference to the end of sexual immorality. Let's go one more. When we go back to our text again, in verse 9, he says, "Nor let us tempt or try Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Well, for this, we need to go back in Numbers just a couple of chapters prior to that. When we look at Numbers chapter 21, the key hint that we have here, of course, is being bit by serpents. On this occasion, we find in Numbers chapter 21 that they are tempting Christ by pushing the privilege that they have of crying out to the one true and living God. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 21 that after a victory, that God has them traveling in a lengthy route to where He wants them to go. They're going the long way around. Now, when you're traveling with your family and your children, what is the most common phrase that you might hear from them? Sadly, from adults too. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And depending on their manners, it's depending on loud and how annoying that phrase might become. So here we have the people of God who are becoming frustrated with how long the journey is taking, frustrated with the provisions, and notice what they come to say. No drama here. Quote, Moses writes, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." It is fascinating to me that when we read the Pentateuch in Moses' writing, how that quote or something almost exactly like it is used repeatedly by the Israelites. There's a real lack of creativity here. Their moaning and their groaning seems to be repetitious. And they go for the hyperbole by saying, "Hey, you brought us out here to starve and to die. There's no provisions around here. There's no game. Instead, I loathe this bread that we have to eat every day. I'm really tired of it." Now, we see here an absolute flipping of the script. They're no longer having any concern whatsoever about pleasing God. They're concerned about how God is pleasing them. "He may be providing me food, but He's not pleasing me because this manna stuff gets old." Well, what does God do? God's response here is quite sharp. He sends serpents among the people, He said in verse 6. They bit the people and many of the people of Israel died. Well, that's an incredible incentive for repentance, isn't it? The people now come to Moses and all of a sudden they recognize the error of their ways. And they cry out to Him. They said, "We have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten who looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. There's so many layers to this onion that is taking place here that we want to be careful not to let our imagination carry us away. But Paul is providing here the Israel as an example of tempting or trying God, pushing that liberty to the limits. And the one principle that we need to understand here that makes it very clear is that when we look at these three examples that we've read so far, they are in fact brutal to our sensibilities. Can you imagine today the idea of 24,000 people summarily killed in a measure of judgment upon a nation or a group of people? I believe today the media would call that genocide, because it would be some religious function that would force all these people to be brought to death because they had betrayed, they had committed spiritual adultery, if you will, of the God that they served. We now see these people that are dying from these serpents. And the Bible does not tell us that there is any distinguishing marks between these people who are dying. We don't know that it's only the ones complaining that are dying. We don't know that it's only the unbelievers, that there's not believers that are involved in this. That's the one thing we must understand with regard to the justice and the judgment of God. And we must be reminded that though we are the recipients of God's grace, it does not exempt us from the accountability of our Heavenly Father, nor the consequences of our sin that the Heavenly Father brings to pass. And that's what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Brother, rejoice in the grace, rejoice in the freedom, but know that freedom is not simply a privilege, it's a responsibility. One that comes with accountability, of which you recognize that though you have been set free, you will yourself enslave yourself. This is what Paul said in chapter 9. He said, I may be free from all, but I've made myself a servant to all. Paul would later in his letter to the church of Corinth in chapter 11 and verse 30, and as he is growing to a conclusion of his rebuke regarding the Lord's Supper and the love feast that they were having, and the ungodly manner in which they were conducting themselves, he said, for this reason, many of you are weak, many of you are sick, many of you have died. Telling them that they too would see some sense of a measure of God's judgment. Finally, he spoke about complaining. When we go back to our text here in chapter 10 and verse 10, he says, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Meaning that this dissatisfaction, this complaint would always render themselves to some measure of God's judgment, to the point that they're at the very least being destroyed by Satan, because they found themselves under his power, under his influence, more than they were under God. Now, if this is indeed a believer, then it's the idea of a believer that is straying away from the calling that God has placed upon their lives, and at the very least causes themselves, in Paul's words, to be disqualified. To be disqualified as a useful instrument in God's hand, as an effective witness and a testimony to those around them. This is something that no one wants to be. And he said that this can come even as a result of complaining. Now, I've got to tell you, if this arrow doesn't hit everybody in the room, then we're not being honest with ourselves. What is the sin of complaining? The sin of complaining is literally a sin of expressing dissatisfaction with the sovereign will of God in your life. The idea of complaining is questioning God's judgment in your life. It is the complaint not only for your life, but even sometimes the complaint for the lives of others. Once again, we find an incredible testimony of Apostle Paul that we look to in the book of Philippians. Paul himself recognizes that he's not perfect and without sin. In fact, he clearly tells us his thankfulness to God for saving sinners, of which he counts himself as chief among them. But he also makes a statement that is very telling to us in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. It is there where the Apostle Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. What is important about that phrase is Paul makes it understood that in order for you to be content, you must discipline yourself to be so. It must be an act on your part to do so. And Paul says it is learned, it is valued, it is improved upon by experience. I have learned to be content. It did not come naturally. It must come supernaturally. It must be applied naturally to my life on a daily basis. Thus, the reason why in Philippians chapter 4 he could rejoice over the gift that had been given him by the Philippians, but he said, I would have been fine either way. Because in my experience with God. Now, let's take that into effect for a moment. When you look at the resume of the Apostle Paul and you hear a man say, I've learned to be content, let's imagine some of the experiences that have brought him to this place. The experience of being beaten and left for dead. The experience of being shipwrecked and possibly left for dead. The experience of being beaten and put into stocks and be able to sing the hymns at midnight that he and Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail. When Paul says, I've learned to be content, he's talking about, I learned to be content when I was able to actually rent a home myself under Roman guard as a Roman citizen. I learned to be content in the coldness of a dungeon cell. I learned to be content when I was warm enough. I learned to be content when I was writing letters requesting someone bring me a cloak that I might somehow keep warm in the cold air when there's no heaters being provided, no doubt, in the place where he was staying. Paul said, I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content when the Jerusalem council is rejoicing in the report that I've given them from Asia Minor. I've learned to be content when the mobs in Jerusalem want to take me by force and have me killed as a result of that same said work. So this idea of learning to be content is not based, Paul's testimony is not based on something he hasn't experienced, where he hasn't experienced loss, or he hasn't experienced controversy, he hasn't experienced pain. He's known every bit of that. Not diminishing it, but just understanding that he speaks from a life of experience. When we think of all these things combined that are being put before us here as an examples of what not to do, then we recognize there are two things at work here that are indisputable. One, when we look at the stories of what happened to the nation of Israel, as much as we may grimace over the loss of life, one needs to understand that God's grace is still just as evident. Just as evident. When the nation of Israel did that sinful act of worshiping the golden calf, God sent Moses down and sent judgment down with him, and thousands of people died. But how many more thousands deserve to die? When the harlotry took place with the Moabites, thousands of people died. But based on what God had granted, what God had given, what God had provided to this nation, the blessing that had been imposed upon it, God even spoke at times to Moses about the idea of wiping everyone out and starting all over with him. Not because he deserved it, but he was a place to start. But he did not. So before we begin to assign any measure of fairness, any measure of equity, if you will, in God's actions, one needs to immediately revert back and imagine what we deserve as opposed to what we have been given. Paul says, don't fall into this trap with the precious gift that God has given you. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. I want to stop right there at that verse. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is another little lamppost, if you will, landmark, to remind you that one of the most common phrases said today with the best of intentions is when somebody says, you know what, I believe we're living in the last days. Amen. You're just a few centuries too late in recognition. When Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, he clearly states that you are living in the end of the ages here, or the last days. The last days are those that come with the coming of the Messiah in earnest. It makes it very clear. We've been in the last days all along. So he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We see here Paul giving an allegiance to the book of Proverbs that speaks with regard to the idea of pride going before a fall. Verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So there's an application here that Paul is making with regard to the temptation regarding our freedom in Christ. How will we discipline? How we will constrain our lives and our bodies? Number one, we have the absolute law of God, the Ten Commandments, that are not negotiable. Number two, when we see those things that are not, that are spoken not directly, that we've been navigating through here in the last three chapters that Paul gives reference to it, then you need to ask yourself the question, though I have the freedom to do it, should I do it? Though I have the freedom to do it, in doing it, do I edify Christ? Do I edify the body of Christ? Do I provide more of a hindrance or more of a help? These are the considerations that should be made before I begin to consider my own personal satisfaction and my pleasure. Because I must be reminded that the purpose of my life is to please God, not that God would please me. So Paul says, because of that, I've made myself a servant of all. I recognize that though I may have an rightful expectation of a church or the body of Christ, I do not take it for granted, nor will I take it if I see the potential that it become a barrier to my ministry to that fellowship, nor that church family. These are the priorities and the standards by which I judge. He further says, look at the examples before you. Those who have been granted God's love, mercy, and grace, provision, blessing, as the nation of Israel did. And then look at the outcome. How that so many of them were displeasing to God. How the loss of life was always a direct result, not of God's stubbornness or God's lack of understanding, but in fact, the disobedience and the rebellion of the people He was blessing. He said, remember this, that the temptation, that the opportunity that is brought before you, we find this, what we've taken and made a very common phrase about. And we need to, I think, separate this a bit. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. All right. Now, this is the one where you and I need to be careful not to look at anybody and especially God and say, you don't know what I'm going through. Because the one thing we've told here is that as generations come and go, with the different society, the different cultures, yet the temptation remains the same. Notice this. And in the midst of this, the one thing that does not change either is God. God is faithful. God is faithful to what? God is faithful to His will. God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful to His word. When one says that God is faithful to me, one makes a very big mistake. The onus is on us to be faithful to God. God is faithful to His word. And His faithfulness to His word has become the benefit to our existence, our lives, which we are told are the very purpose is to bring glory and honor to Him. When we say God has been faithful to what? He's been faithful to me only in the fact that He has fulfilled every promise that He's ever made. Those things that He has promised me, then those things I know that I can count on and I trust in. And I must trust in no matter what the circumstances are. I must recognize that He is here with me no matter the good nor the bad. For He says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Why? Because it is God who makes you able. We often hear that phrase, don't worry, God will never put anything more on you than you could possibly stand. I believe that's an error. I believe that God does put on you more than a human being can stand as a believer so that you might depend on Him to help you bear up under what would otherwise be impossible. Even in these past few days and spending time with the Dyer family, we've had those discussions as the days were closing on Jane's time here. And the statement was made, I don't know how people can get through this who do have no relationship with God the Father through His Son. And I agree. Because they bared up under these circumstances and will continue to do so because God has provided a way and has made them able. When it says that you are to escape, it's somewhat deceiving. He says, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. And then the last phrase says that you may be able to bear it. Don't those seem to be contrasting to each other? When we hear the word escape, we imagine that we're getting out of something. Right? We imagine that we're getting out of the way of the train before it runs us over. Dodging the bus before it flattens us on the highway. Somehow we're removed from it. But yet the next phrase says that you're able to bear it, which means able to endure it. So escape may not be as quick as we'd like it to be, but God will provide the means by which we bear it and work our way through it. Have you ever thought, when we go back to that story in Numbers chapter 21, I try to think about for a moment, when God informs Moses and commands him to form a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. Now, the picture that we're seeing is that every day the people in Israel are getting bitten by snakes and they're dying. They're crying out to Moses to cry out to God to bring some relief. God says, all right, this is what I want you to do. I want you to make a serpent, put it on a pole and have everybody look at it after they've been bit and they'll be spared. I wonder how long it took to form the serpent. Now, I'm not familiar with the process of making a bronze serpent, but I'm guessing you can't do it in 5 minutes. Can you imagine the temptation of the people? The panic of the people, the stress, the anxiety? Moses, when's it going to be ready? Get the serpent up on the pole. Can you imagine the irony that people were once slaughtered by the thousands for worshiping a gold calf and now God's got them looking at a serpent on a pole? And only to find out in the Gospel of John we'll be given reference to that serpent on the pole again? Lifting the man of God up as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness? God provides the answer, but we must remember that God provides the answer and the relief and the ability and the escape in His time, not in ours. When we pray to God, even when we petition for relief, we have to be reminded that it's about us pleasing God, not God pleasing us. I look back to such passages in the book of Acts when I'm reminded of the New Testament church, that there was a time came when persecution came, when Peter and John were being arrested, that the people of God came before God, and rather than simply cry out for relief, they actually cried out in thanksgiving to God that He found them worthy to suffer such persecution for His sake. There is a point here that is very hard for us to understand, but James makes it very clear that God puts trials and tests in our lives. And it is not only for our benefit, ourselves as believers, that strengthens us, that matures us. It is intended to be a witness to those around us. It is intended to be a display of God's providence when He strengthens us and helps us bear up and escape that, sometimes not so much as the moment or the second of dodging the train, but in fact a process by which we are strengthened to bear up under the weight of the burden that is being carried, of the difficulty that is being experienced. Paul's saying in everything you do, in everything that you think that you're doing without, that you're denying yourself or that you're tempted to indulge in, be careful. Be careful with the great privilege and responsibility that God has given, that you exercise your freedom in such a way that you desire to protect and promote the unity and the harmony of the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. That in chapter 9, that you constrain and confine your freedoms such that you never want to put in jeopardy the potential you have of being an effective witness of the gospel. For you desire to please God, and part of pleasing God is doing the work of an evangelist, as is commanded to be the one to desire to tell others about the gospel and live your life in such a manner that it doesn't disqualify you. You want to be a tool in God's toolbox that He does not hesitate to pick up and use as an instrument of His salvation of His people as He saved you. You want to be mindful, as he reminds us in chapter 10. Look and learn from the examples that have walked before you, not only of the grace of God, but the justice of God too. In the epistle, writings of John, 1 John chapter 1, there is a proclaimed promise that God is faithful to. That promise is not if we sin, but when we sin. That God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of that unrighteousness. But never in that verse does God promise to remove the consequence of that sin, nor the repercussions of that sin. He may choose to if it's according to His will, but there is no promise to do so. Therefore, to be forgiven is not to be exempted from the consequences of our lives. Therefore, Paul says, learn. learn and take as an example of those who walk before us, and the consequences as well as the blessings. May we do the same tonight as God's people, desiring always to be faithful to Him so that we may be faithful to His gospel. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight?